great to be here this morning. Beautiful morning. All right, I want to give you an introduction as far as what it is that I'm going to be covering today. Makes it easier a little bit, hopefully, to be able to follow. We're going to be talking about Israel as they approach Mount Sinai. And by the way, we're in Exodus 19. As they approach Mount Sinai, and they're going to make their base camp there. It's the third month after they're leaving Egypt. The covenant is going to be introduced to Israel. And then we're going to compare a little bit between the covenant of Abraham and the covenant that they're making here at Mount Sinai. And we're going to examine some of the promises that are made at the covenant here at Mount Sinai. And then lastly, we're going to note some of the people's responses to this covenant. All right, so the first two verses in Exodus 19 says, "In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain." All right, so there is, if you can imagine, at this particular location, the mountain obviously it's a mountain. It's going to be huge. It's going to be tall, and they're approaching it from the valley. So as they approach this mountain, you've got to kind of visualize what they're going to see, and their vision is naturally brought up. Okay, it is upwards towards the peak of this mountain. The next few days for them is going to be quite awesome, but their eyes are going to be naturally drawn upwards. And every circumstance that is going to be there, that they're going to be surrounded with, are going to arouse them, you know, their emotions, the vastness of this mountain, the power that they are going to see, both sight and sound. And it's going to, you know, this, as verse 16 will refer to it as the sound of the trumpet and the voice of God. Just imagine that, you know, this isn't God just whispering like he's talking to Isaiah at the cave of the, you know, where he's staying and whispering. This is a thunderous sound from the top of this mountain. There is going to be flashes of lightning. The earth is going to quake. Just imagine you being there. You know, when we read it in the scripture, we can really easily gloss over the instance and actually feel what it would be like to be there, to see this. You know, there's going to be fire on the top of the mountain. There's going to be clouds there. The trumpets are blasting. God is speaking. The earth is shaking. This is a tremendous, it reminds me, the one of my previous jobs, I was the lead engineer on what's called a dark ride for Universal Studios down in Florida. The dark ride was Transformers 2. What they do is they take all of the different motions. These vehicles have 4 degrees of motion: yaw, pitch. They swivel around. They go up and down. There is sights that you put 3D glasses on. There are smells. They blast you with smells. The sounds, the walls move. All of it is designed to make you feel as though you are in this scene in Transformers. But that would be minuscule in comparison with what is actually going on here at Mount Sinai. You know, there's just God's voice, you know, from the mountain peaks, just echoing down into the valley where they are. It would actually enforce the holiness of the situation. This wasn't to cause them to be fearful. It was to show God's power. in all of their very being. It reminds me a little bit about the day of Pentecost. Remember the day of Pentecost, in order for God to get their attention, Peter says in Acts 2, therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured forth this with you, which you both see and hear. So God used the same technique, if you will, to be able to get to the attention of the people. And that's what he's trying to do here at Mount Sinai. Now, they are going to stay here for 11 months, almost a year that they're going to be there. So it's a season of rest for them, a time for them to be able to receive the law, to be to commune with God. And they also will construct a tabernacle while they're there as well. So, and then at the end of that 11 months, God is going to send the message through Moses, and it says, okay, you've been here long enough, time for you to move on. Similar to our conversions, there's a time for us to learn when we're first converted, time for us to be able to recognize and understand, comprehend a little bit about what we just went through. But then after some given amount of time, it's time for us to move along. So in verses 3 through 10, and I won't read them for time's sake, but this is where the covenant is actually presented to them. Now, there is differences between the covenant made here at Sinai with the one that was made hundreds of years earlier with Abraham. Now, in both of those covenants, God as well as man comes under some commitments here. But there's also a difference in the purpose of both of those covenants. In Abraham's case, the covenant was intended to be able to increase his faith, okay, a way for strengthening his confidence in God's word. It is God who, in understanding man's weakness here at Sinai, binds himself to the faithfulness of his word. So in the first one with Abraham, he's trying to lift Abraham up, help him gain confidence, and increase his faith. But here, God is the one that is, he is going to bind himself to his word. Now the people, okay, they're the ones in Sinai, they're the ones that bind themselves to God's word. And we'll see that. In the covenant here, they're the ones that are going to take the oath of allegiance to their invisible king. They see, obviously they can't see his form, but they're going to take an oath of allegiance. They're going to pledge themselves to be obedient to his words. And then God, okay, on his side, he is the one that is the promiser. He's the one that is offering these promises. He's the one that's going to take this nation as a peculiar treasure to himself, and he's going to make them kingdom of priests. So verses 3 through 7, kind of deals with the preliminaries there. Then but here we also see God's proposals in those verses. A covenant, by its very nature, is an act of free will. If it's not an act of free will, then it's not really a covenant. A covenant has to be entered in by both parties by an act of free will. If it's forced on you, then it's really no longer a covenant. But I won't go there. What we're talking about here is a covenant, an act of free will. So, before the formation of this covenant, let's kind of, go back a little bit and recognize what actually happened between God and the nation Israel. See, it's really necessary for God to be able to approach the people, because he's the one that's offering this covenant. They're not coming to God and asking for this. They don't even know that there is going to be such a thing. But he is the one that's going to approach them, and he is going to state the terms of this covenant. And then he's going to require them to state whether they approve of these terms and are willing to agree to them, with recognize that there is a choice that we make. And that's what's done here. So the initiative of this covenant is taken by Jehovah, okay? But the concept of it, the very idea of it, has to originate on God's side. Obviously his goal is to be able to ratify this covenant with them, that they would agree to it. We can't, as mankind, we cannot demand any terms from heaven. You don't see the people going back and forth with a negotiation. That's not what happens here. It's when God, out of his own mercy, volunteers to bind himself with a promise. And I'm going to use a couple words here. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, because there's a passage there that kind of explains a little bit about what's happening here. But it also helps us to understand what actually is being said in that Hebrews 6 passage. Because God here at Sinai, he is going to make a promise, and then he's going to stoop even farther than that and give a pledge for the fulfillment of that promise. All right, so in Hebrews 6, pick up in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, okay, this is talking about the earlier one, since he could swear an oath by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I indeed will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For people swear an oath by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath serving as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the fact that his purpose is unchangeable, confirmed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope set before us. So there's two words in there that we have to take a look at and understand. One of them is the promise in verse 13. God made the promise. And then in verse 16, he goes on. In the rest of verse 13, God made the promise since he could swear an oath. Those are the two words, a promise and an oath. And then he uses it multiple times through the passage here. But then in verse 18, sometimes it's confusing. It was for me for a long time, where it says, so that by two unchangeable things. What's the two unchangeable things? One of them is the promise, and the other one is the oath. Those are the two things that's unchangeable. And then he says, God could swear by no one greater than himself, so he swore by himself. So as an example of this, how many times have you heard somebody say, I will do this or that on my mother's grave? You got the promise, and then you've got the oath. Or even in a court of law, I don't know that they still do it anymore, they say, do you swear, that you will give the truth? And then they will end it up, so help me God. First is the promise, then it's the oath. So that's what is being said there in Hebrews 6, that one of them is the promise, and then the oath. So that's the two unchangeable things. God really didn't need to give an oath, okay? All he really needed to do was give a promise, but he gave an oath as well. So that helps us to understand what a covenant is all about. So when we go back to Exodus here, chapter 19, so the people here are reminded of God's past action with them. And the reason that that's important, first off, their time in Egypt, and then he says he carried them on eagle's wings, into the desert place. Eagle's wings, by the way, signify his help, his strong, his strength, and his protection. So he talks about them in Egypt, talks about them at the Red Sea, talks about them in the wilderness. All of those things he brings up because they're examples of God's mercy. He hadn't made a covenant with them yet. Yet out of his grace and his mercy, he had already provided for them before they were his people. So we recognize that God is reminding them that all of the things that, you know, had been done for them result free, unmerited favor, grace, okay? And no, there had been no conditions on it as yet put on them as far as God helping them in all of those times. So this was an important point to be reminded on the eve of them receiving the law, that they have to recognize that grace, God's mercy, underlies the law. Even though the law sometimes may seem to be harsh, it's still got grace underneath of it. Because, and they will be reminded of that later, because even in their daily shortcomings, or even in grievous faults, like David, okay, that David recognized that a broken and contrite spirit is what God really wants. That it's, yeah, he broke the law, but God is still merciful. He is still offers grace. Even though the law seems harsh, it still had grace underneath it, okay? So then the conditions of God fulfilling his promise is that the people obey his voice and keep his covenant. And that's in verse 5. These were the terms that God would consent to be their God and to have them as his people. You know, God doesn't offer, you know, no terms of favor that don't include the need for an obedient will on the people's part. He doesn't do it. He didn't do it back then, and he doesn't do it in the gospel today. So there's a few verses in the New Testament. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Kind of takes that universalist type doctrine and throws it away. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandment of God. And in 1 John 2, 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth isn't in him. So even in the new covenant, what we're under today, there is still, that grace goes only so far if we're not willing to do what our part is even today. So the promises themselves are great, verses 5 and 6. God says that Israel is going to be a particular treasure to him. You know, out of all of the nations of the earth, you know, physical nations, Jehovah had chosen this one to reveal himself to give them their his laws, the judgments, and to dwell in their midst as their king. That is a tremendous thing that, you know, hadn't happened before that, and as a nation hasn't happened after that either from a physical standpoint. An honor that is just, unequivocal. Yet how inferior that was is compared to what we have as Christians today, the privileges that we have in the new covenant. We enjoy that nearness to God, his special love towards us, that protection, those eagle's wings that he helped them with, helps us to understand we have even more. Israel would be to God a kingdom of priests, but yet the higher fulfillment of that is in us today. 1 Peter 2:9, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Priest, not in the sense that we have to offer up atoning sacrifices. Steve mentioned that a few moments ago on the crucifixion of Christ. That was the one-time final atoning sacrifice that could actually forgive sins. So as priests, we're not actually doing that. But priest in virtue of consecration, of a right to approach God, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ. Israel would be to God a holy nation. Okay, God, being holy, wants to surround himself with those that would serve him, worship him in the ways that he commanded them. And in order to do that, they've got to be holy as well. But we, in 1 Peter 1:16, we're to be holy as God is holy. And that requirement of holiness hasn't changed. Didn't change from them, you know. God didn't lighten it up for them any more than he lightens it up for us. That is unchangeable. Christians are engaged in perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7. Holiness is that essential qualification without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12. We have to be holy if we are to see the Lord. So the promises here contain a hint of God's design in the calling of Israel. In verse 5, he says, "For all the earth is mine." He throws that in there, and you have to wonder, why is it that he did that? Because Israel was called with a goal of ultimately benefiting the whole world. Israel is referred to as God's firstborn of many sons whom God would lead to glory. So let's kind of take a look at the people's response to these conditions that God has stipulated. See, they willingly took upon themselves the obligation indicated in these words in verse 5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." And their response in verse 8, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." No chuckling. There's a certain virtue on the response that they have here. It's a good response. Even though it's temporary, that they had been a long enslaved people, and God of the universe is saying to them now, shortly after they leave Egypt, he says, "You're going to be my people." Do you think that would rise a little bit of emotions on their part? Wow, God is choosing us. Why? You know, he could have chosen Egypt. Egypt was the greatest nation on the earth at that time. Yet, it was really, their reply was given without much knowledge of the law. They didn't even know there was going to be a law, because that was going to be in a few days. They understood very little of the scope and of the spiritual requirements of that law. And if they did, they probably wouldn't have agreed so quickly to do all that it contained. See, one goal of that law was to put Israel in a situation where they might be able to grow in the knowledge of the commandments and might develop a consciousness of sin on their part. Romans 7 talks about Saul understanding a little bit more about what the law really was intended. So it was also a reply given without a whole lot of knowledge of themselves either. People didn't seem to have doubted their ability to keep God's word. They thought, like so many other people, that all they had to do was just try a little bit and we'll be able to accomplish that. No big deal. The second design of this law was to place them in a situation where they would convince themselves of their mistake and to reveal their spiritual inadequacy. And obviously this wasn't going to be the first time. It was going to be a long growth period for them to realize that they really weren't going to be able to keep the law. There's no way of convincing people of their inability to keep the law like setting them up to try. And that's what God is doing here. And we learn from this. As we understand the things written before time are written for our learning. We're to learn the process that they went through. So in this reply given, as respects to the mass of the people, all of Israel, they were convicted. You know, there were, but it wasn't a heart conviction. Okay, they were enthusiastic. They were emotional. Moses in Deuteronomy 5. You don't need to turn here. I'll read it. But Moses relays to them what the problem with this generation. Remember, when this is Moses' final discourse with them, he's relaying back 40 years earlier, and he's explaining to the people about ready to cross over the Jordan what the heart condition of those people were 40 years earlier. He said, "If only they had such a heart in them to fear me, keep all my commandments always, so that it would go well with them and with their sons forever." Obviously, Moses spoke it. God was the one that, you know, it was from God. But they didn't have the heart condition. So their speedy acknowledgement that, yeah, we'll keep everything that you say, no problem. But the real true test of conversion is in perseverance. So we're supposed to learn from the things written before time. Israel was enslaved. God called them out of that slavery. And they were certainly grateful for it, readily agreed to live faithful to God. They acted mostly by emotions. We understand that. So we've got to learn that emotions have their place in our lives. It's God wouldn't give us emotions if he didn't want us to have them. But don't let that interfere with our relationship, our covenant with God. It has to be deeper than emotions. It can't be a quick, easy acknowledgement, yeah, I can do this, and then recognize, oh, I really can't. Our perseverance is what helps to drive it down into our hearts and make it a part of our lives. So the things written for our time are for our learning. We recognize they didn't do so well with it because they didn't have the right heart. We've got to have the right heart. All right, let's close.